Okay, moms, stand up. And the single dad, stand up so we can pray for you, moms. All right, let's pray for moms. Father, one of the best gifts you ever give to mankind is a mom. Like no one else, they embrace their children, comfort their heart, and tend their wound, and wipe away their tears. And when the children is the last, the first thing they say, Mommy. They have that connection between the children and mom. It's almost a reflection of our Father in heaven, with that care, with that love. Father, asking your blessing upon these ladies. Father, you willing. You give them wisdom, and you give them special anointing to care for their children and their grandchildren. Father, asking you to surround them with your administering angels. They may be anointed by your power, and they may do the things that glorify your holy name. And I speak for those who are not even here. Wherever they are, embrace them, comfort them. If they are going through a difficult time, you are the only one who can comfort them. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Would you turn your Bible to Acts chapter 23? Acts chapter 23, we will start from verse 25. Acts chapter 23, verse 25. You might have had an experience or two. Your previous situation was bad, or even to the point of dangerous. And somehow you got over it. So you kind of let out the sigh of relief and turn around only to stare at the new situation is about equally as bad as the one before, or even worse. And you're thinking, what is this? Am I jumping out of a frying pan into the fire? It described Apostle Paul's case very well. Misunderstood and falsely accused by the Jews in the Temple Mount, and Paul had recently been the flashpoint of the riot in Jerusalem, and the center of the volatile debate in front of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. And which they already decided Paul guilty before they even heard a word, anything regarding this situation. And then they followed by the life-threatening conspiracy by the 40 Jewish ninja wannabes. And then he was barely rescued by the Roman commander, and he had to move him out of Jerusalem to Caesarea in the middle of the night and with a small army. But now he is standing in the presence of this judge who is a ruthless and brutal judge, had a horrible reputation, and he's thinking, wow, what's the difference? Same difference, right? Indeed, there is this word saying, remember, no rest for the weary. And in this case, the weary one is Paul. I believe that the Lord is going to teach us how to have His peace. Peace in the midst of continuing trials that comes to us one after another as if you are in the middle of the eye of the storm. Let's start at the verse 25 of chapter 23 and we will start with a prayer. Father, while we are going through the storms of lives, sometimes we wonder, you hear us. And sometimes we wonder if you are with us. You do not move away from us. We are the one turn away from you and looking at the raging sea, looking at the tearing the wind, and then realize that we are away from you. Father, you're immovable rock, and we can find the shelter, we can find the strength in you. Teach us how to find the rest. Teach us withdraw the strength from you through this teaching. We don't want to hear from the man's mouth, but we want to hear from you. Anoint our heart. Anoint the one who speaks and forgive our sins. Father, we pray for President Obama that he may seek the Savior of the universe, that he may have a heart that's so soft to hear the truth and receive the truth. And we are praying for our troops, especially the one in the harm's way. Wherever they are, we are asking you to protect them. And we also pray for law enforcement personnel and the firefighters. Father, we ask you to watch over them, keep them safe as they watch over us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 25 of chapter 23. He, that is a Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, he wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, and having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning the question of their law. But I want you to note this, or if you want to underline next phrase, please. Had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. Verse 30. And when it was told me that Jews laid in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and I also commanded his accuser to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Some of you are thinking about the Felix the Cat by now. By the way, if you remember watching the Felix the Cat black and white TV on TV, you just outdated yourself. In this letter, Commander Claudius Lysias put himself and his men in the best light, which is not uncommon. When they write a letter about them, they will put them in the best light, best foot forward. Lysias implied that he learned the identity, Roman citizenship of Paul immediately, so he had to rescue this poor Roman being mobbed by the Israeli people. He did not mention that he bound Paul twice and was going to interrogate him with a scourging without charge. Which is no, he would go to jail instead of Paul, but he did not mention anything about that. The second half I asked you to underline is verse 29. Second half of verse 29 is a very important to the author, Dr. Luke, proving that Christians were not considered criminals by any of the Roman officials as it was done in the previous occasions. A lot of Jewish people, especially high priests, trying to make the Romans to think that these Christians are criminals. They are the insurrectionists. They are the one who are causing so much havoc around in Israel. So what he's trying to say is they are not criminals, and it's been proved. Go down to verse 31, please. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to the Caesarea, had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, and he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Put up the map, please. Thank you. From Jerusalem to the Antipatris is about 37 miles. And from here to the Caesarea is 27 miles. You are wondering, how can it be 37 miles from here to here? And it's about the same distance. You are correct. But this, as you can see, this is a mountain region. And most populated by the Jewish people. That's why 470 soldiers were escorting Paul from here going down like this to the Antipatris. And from Antipatris is a pretty much wide open area. It's hard to do the ambush, set up the ambush in that wide open area. From here to is pretty much straightforward. And it's populated by the Gentiles, so less likely Jewish people will attack. That's the reason. 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen continued toward Caesarea with Paul, and 200 soldiers went back to the barracks in Jerusalem. Since the danger part is over, why would the Roman commander give such a VIP treatment to Paul, a Jew? Jews are dime a dozen, right? They could have cared less about these people. Perhaps the answer can be found in the book of Proverbs. Go to Proverbs chapter 16, please. Proverbs chapter 16, book one book after the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. Chapter 16, verse 7, please. It says, when a man's way pleases the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Did you get that? When you are right with God, the one who has been causing problem to you, God will speak to their heart and be easy on you sometimes. Now, Caesarea was built by the Herod the Great and named after the Augustus Caesar. And it was the center of the government and the military fortress in the region of Judea and Palestine. You can still find many places. Now, this place, I took this photo from the Joppa area looking toward Caesarea. This place, this is the Herod's second home, summer home. Do you know he even had indoor swimming pool? He pulled this portion, this was not there at the beginning, and he pulled this much out so he could have a swimming pool set up in the middle with the salt water coming in and fresh water all the time. There's no such a thing as putting more chlorine into the swimming pool. Next slide, please. This is the Empire Theater. And from the Mediterranean Sea, the warm air coming in, and the people standing in this stage can speak toward the Empire Theater, and the warm air will carry their voice all the way to up here. Ingenious. This is all done with Roman influence, Roman architect influence. Next slide, please. This is aqueduct. And they didn't have a whole lot of water in Caesarea. So what they did, they brought water from the mountain town with the aqueduct here. See that little angle? And they're carrying the water through this. And because there's a sea, what they did, they made an arch so the people can come and go through here. And the next slide, please. Now, this is the bathhouse. Look at the tile. Very nice tile. And also, you find the marble. They did a superb job on this thing. Let's meet the governor, Antonius Felix of Judea. He was married to the Drusilla, a Jewess, who was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. And she left her husband to be the third wife of Felix. Roman historian Tacitus said Felix exercised the power of the king with the spirit of a slave. Why did he say that? Because Felix was originally, he was born as a slave's child. He was a slave. But while he was a slave, he has a brother who is a palace, and the palace became a good friend of the emperor Claudius. So with that influence, he became a free man, and from the free man with the political juggling, and he became a first to be the Roman governor of the province. And he was a very, very ruthless man. And he didn't care for people's lives very much. And while he was ruling in that the Judean and Palestine territory, he put down some of the revolt. That's not an issue that he did that. But also he arrested many criminals. However, he used the same criminals to kill the high priest Jonathan of Israel. So he was crooked as any other criminals that he arrested. In other words, this ruthless and conniving and murderous Felix was a post judge. How would you like to have a judge like that for your case? As we reviewed the event recorded in this chapter, you cannot help but be impressed with the commitment of Apostle Paul to his calling, because he did not look for the easy way, but for the way that would most honor the Lord and win the lost. He was even willing to become a prisoner if that would further the work of God. And you also should be impressed with the amazing providence and protection of God for his servant. Our memory verse, Psalm 34:7, please. Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamp all around those who fear him and delivers them. God's people can afford to be daring in the will of God, if they are in the will of God, because they know that their Savior will be dependable and work out his perfect will. Paul was alone, but not really alone. The Lord was with him, and he had nothing to fear. So he was resting in the Lord Jesus. I want you to note that word, resting in the Lord Jesus. All right, go down to the verse 1 of chapter 24, please, in the book of Acts. Now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and certain orator named Tertullus. This gave the evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoyed great peace," he's lying through his teeth, "and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most notable Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, now, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple. We seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law by striking him repeatedly. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all things of the which we accuse him." And the Jews also assent, maintain that these things were so. Or to Tertullus, some of your version may say lawyer or attorney, it began with his customary flattery. Obviously, he thought that to win the case, we should win the heart of a judge. Why not, right? Including flat-out lies. I like the way the English statesman Edmund Burke said about the flattery. Flattery corrupts both the receiver and the giver. And Solomon wrote about the flattery in the book of Proverbs. Go back to the Proverbs, please. Proverbs chapter 26. 26:28. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it. And what did it say? Flattering mouth works ruin. You see, flattery is something people do in front of you without their sincere heart in it. And gossip is something they do behind your back with their hateful heart in it. Make sense? It is true that Felix had put down some revolt, but he certainly brought didn't bring the peace in the land. Tertullus, the orator, and the high priest Ananias and his cohort brought the three charges against Paul. Number one charge is Paul was a plague and creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. A lot of exaggeration there. They tried to classify the Paul with the insurrectionist against Rome. They knew one thing for sure. Rome will not put up with any insurrection against its state. Any civil disorder that leads to insurrection. And Paul's past record didn't help him here, because wherever he went, he brought either riot or revival. Second charge was that Paul was a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. They coupled Paul with the frequent messianic movement in Israel. Romans knew that what have a false Messiah movement bring to the Israel. Because Messiah, in their Israel's people's mind, is Messiah will free them from the Romans' iron grip. So whenever there is a Messiah movement, it costs the blood. So they want to put down this Messiah movement right away. Third charge. He tried to profane the temple. Tertullus gave no evidence for this charge because there was no evidence, and the accusers is not in the place. This was a fabricated charge based on rumor only. For Paul, he had nothing to fear from this truth, from anything else. He knew the truth does not always, however, he knew that the truth does not always win the court of law. You know that. But look at our justice system. It's like, really? What happened to the victim's right? It seems like our criminals get more right. Can you imagine the emotions running through Paul's mind at this moment? Think about it. Fear and anger he must have felt as he listened to all these cruel lies. And didn't you say that Paul had nothing to fear? Yes, Paul had nothing to fear, because he's a human just like any of us. While he had a firm conviction that I have nothing to fear in the one moment, in the next moment, while he's listening to all these lies, maybe fear could creep in his heart. You can feel that, right? You can understand that. He was standing before this crooked judge, and his life was on the line because of their one deception after another. After the Jerusalem situation, he was hoping that maybe it would be a little bit better. But it seems that it's getting worse by the minute, as if he is in the middle of the storm. If you were in the Paul's sandal, how would you handle it? Think about it. Was he disobedient to the Lord for him to have this, go through this situation? Didn't the Lord tell him how he would go to Rome to preach the gospel to the people? Why would the Lord not set him free from this situation so that he could go to Rome as a free man? That would be our logic. And that would be our mindset. It makes sense to us. Think with me, please. Some storms in our lives are not the result of our disobedience to God. Rather, they are the result of our obedience to Him. Good example of this is Job. Why would Job? What was Job doing wrong when he was when all this calamity befell on him? Nothing. As a matter of fact, he was doing so well. God put His thumb behind his suspender. I don't know if God would wear the suspender, but let's pretend. You know how person brag? They put the thumb behind the suspender and rolling back and forth. Did you hear about my servant Job? He was bragging about Job in the presence of angels and the presence of Satan. This was allowed. This storm of life in Job was allowed by God to bring about the change in his life. So Job went through the perfect, perfecting storm. Go to James chapter 1, please. Chapter 1, verse 2, please. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Did we just read what it says? Count it what? You mean we should think of storm as joy? What kind of sick mind is that? But that is what God is telling us. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Verse 3, knowing that testing of your faith produces that horrible P word, patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, the goal of the perfecting storm by the Lord is to make us more like who? Christ. More like Christ. We may think that when a bad thing happens, it always turns to the good things, since we are children of God, and we should have the happy ending in Christ Jesus. That's our earthly limited logic and mindset. But if that's the case, all the Christian believers who suffer the persecution should have a relief and a happiness at the end. Right? Not necessarily. Go to Hebrews. Turn to right from the James chapter 11, please. Soon as I said chapter 11, since many of you will think, oh, chapter of the faith, the hall of faith. All right, the hall of faith is all fine and dandy, but go down to the second half of verse 35. Second half of verse 35. And others were relaxing, right? It said, tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain the better resurrection. Still others had the trial of mocking and scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, and were tempted, or slain with the sword. And they wondered about the sheepskin and goatskin and being destitute, afflicted, tormented. When you read all this, you're thinking, what happened to the faith movement? Didn't these people have faith? Oh, yeah, they're in the chapter of faith. But they're going through all this affliction. What happened? Perfecting storm. Verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the desert and mountains, in dens and the caves of the earth. And all this, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In case you forgot, our Lord Savior, the Messiah, was crucified. In case you forgot, all of his disciples, with the exception of Apostle John, were murdered. If their idea, our limited mindset is correct, all these disciples and the Savior should have kicked back on their lazy boy recliner and sipped the tall iced tea, right? That's not how the end happened. You see, God's goal is not to make us happy, but to make us holy. And I believe that if we are holy, we will be happy ultimately. This is not all about happiness. It is all about becoming more like Jesus Christ. Our God is more concerned about our holy, godly character than the earthly comfort. Are you with me on that? And some of you are thinking, I don't like this kind of teaching. It doesn't tickle my tummy. Well, that's not how the lesson goes. Because of our limited and earthly logic, we often have a wrong definition of peace. Here is a true definition of peace that God wants us to have. Get this, guys. Peace is not the absence of affliction, but rather the presence of God. Get that? That's when you have a peace of God. And the peace of God gives us three important abilities. Number one, the ability to remain faithful in the Lord in spite of a panic of unfulfilled dreams. It gives us ability to stay calm in the presence of God in spite of a panic of uncontrollable and unpleasant circumstances. And the peace of God gives us ability to wait on the Lord patiently in spite of panic brought on by uncertainty. If you think that we don't have uncertainty, you haven't watched the evening news yet. That is why Apostle Paul could stand tall in the presence of these murderous people. I have two applications for you guys. Number one, refuse to wrestle with the situation that will drain your strength. Rather than wrestle, start to rest in God's faithfulness. Start to rest in God's faithfulness. When we wrestle with a circumstance, we tend to panic. Do you agree? And when we panic, we don't think clearly. When we don't think clearly, we say something in haste and only to regret. As soon as it comes rolled out of your mouth and you think, oh, I shouldn't have said it. Stop, force yourself to rest in Him and focus on the Lord Jesus. And how do we do that? Here's another one. Release the pressure by claiming God's peace in your life. Remind yourself of the promises and the faithfulness of God. Meditate on God's word for His peace, which surpasses all understanding, because it will guard your heart and mind through Jesus Christ. You may not be coming out of from that situation, but all of a sudden you will have that peace that guards your heart. Amen?